We read God's word in Deuteronomy 22. We read the first 12 verses of the chapter, and then we'll reread our text, which consists of verses 6 through 8. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his ass fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make the fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. We read God's word this far. We turn again to verses 6 through 8. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. We have before us, beloved, two different laws, civil laws of the Old Testament. You recall that the Old Testament laws are divided into three categories. There is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which abides yet today. There is the ceremonial law, all of the laws regarding feasts and regarding the worship of Jehovah in the Old Testament, which laws are abolished in Jesus Christ. And there is, in the third place, the civil laws, laws regarding how the Israelites were to live as a nation and as the covenant nation of God. Those laws also today are no longer in force in their letter. That is to say, we don't look at Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 through 8, and see, look, because that verse says it in those many words, then we're bound by those words. But even though no longer applying in their letter, yet we have before us laws which still are abiding in their principles. The reason for the law, in other words, is a reason that's a reason throughout all of time and history, and the child of God must pay attention to that reason, that underlying principle, and ask how to show it in his life. As I've been going through some of these civil laws for applicatory sermons in Edgerton, one thing I've noticed is that there are some civil laws of which you would say, well, of course that law no longer binds us in the letter. We may plow today with an ox and an ass. It might be foolish to. But if we choose to do so, there's no law forbidding it. We may have clothing made of divers sorts, woolen and linen together, or if it wouldn't be wool and linen, other fabrics blended. We may eat those foods that in the Old Testament were unclean and forbidden the Israelite to eat. Some laws that very clearly are no longer binding on us. But then you come to other laws, and we have them in our text, which make you say, well, the principle is so relevant, it's so everlasting, that this law almost ought to be a law yet today. The liberty we have in Christ is this, when it comes to these civil laws, and especially those that seem to be the sort that makes sense to follow yet today. The liberty we have in Christ is this, not that we completely ignore the law, not, for instance, in verse 8, that we completely disregard injury that could come upon our neighbor because of our own negligence, but instead that our motivation for applying the principle is not so much it was written, but more love, the love of Christ in us, shown one to another, and the motivation of gratitude to God for what He's done for us. That's how I see the civil laws of the Old Testament to be relevant for applicatory services. Here God is saying to Israel, I redeemed you as a nation. You are a distinctive people, and I am your king. You will live as citizens of my kingdom. And Israel was to receive these laws and say, we will live this way in gratitude for what our King has done for us. Now, as we come to our text, the one point that unites the two different laws together, verses 6 and 7 are a law, and verse 8 is a separate law, the point that unites them together is that life is precious. To God, the Creator of life, life is precious. So that not only did He create life in the first week of all of history, but He continually gives life, renews life in the springtime of the year, and gives to a new human life, to a child or an infant, and gives to animals new life as they're born. And if life is precious to God the Creator, life must be precious to humans. If life is precious to our King and Redeemer, life must be precious for us. The effect of both of these laws is the preserving of life because life is precious. You can see, can't you? That's not something that's done away in Christ. The letter of the law is, but not the principle. Let's examine these laws regarding the preservation of life, both to see what they're required of the child of God in the Old Testament and then how the principles are still relevant for us today. I call your attention to the text under that theme, laws regarding the preservation of life, first of all, animal life, secondly, human life, and finally, covenant life. The law in verse 6 and 7 regards the preservation of animal life. If a bird's nest chance or happen to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee. At first glance, it seems that this is not a law regarding the preservation of life because it permits the Israelite to take the eggs or the young from the dam, which is the mother, who is brooding on the eggs or is protecting her young. The law speaks to the instance when an Israelite is walking down the road in the way, that would mean in a public way, not on private property. He's not permitted to take what belongs to the neighbor just because he feels like it. But in the way, and he finds a bird nesting, he may take the young or the eggs and must leave the mother. Not only, as I said, may these not be birds or eggs that belong to a neighbor, but it's also assumed, though not stated in the text, that they mustn't be unclean birds either. The law is very clear in Leviticus 11 and in Deuteronomy 14, which kinds of food of birds were permitted for sacrifices or for food, and which kind were not permitted for sacrifices or for food. And there was absolutely no purpose in an Israelite taking an unclean bird in the eggs or in the young to himself. Though the text does not say the purpose for which an Israelite might take these, we must understand that those are the only two possibilities. Either he would take the young or the eggs for food, or he would take them in order to bring them to the temple as a sacrifice to God. But while at first glance you wonder how is this preserving life if you can take the eggs and the young, the fundamental point of the law is this: leave the mother. And in the leaving of the mother, God is making a law for Israel regarding the preservation of animal life. You ask the question, why must the mother be left? And admittedly, the reason isn't so clear on the surface, which leads some commentators to suggest that this was some kind of pity for the mother. As a way to show pity for the mother for taking her young, you will spare her life. I don't see that to be the reason at all, and no mother would consider it a pity to see her young taken from her and her own life spared. Why leave the mother? Because the mother is capable of producing more eggs and more young. And in the way of producing more eggs and more young, first of all, Israel's food supply is maintained. And in the second place, the species will continue. You see how that wouldn't happen if the Israelites said, well, I'm going to leave the eggs and the young, and I'm going to take the mother, which is always a rather tempting thing to do if I want that mother for meat. She has more meat than her young. I can get a bigger dinner out of mother than out of the eggs and of the babies. But apart from mother, the eggs and the young won't survive either. Leaving the mother allows the species to continue and the food supply to continue. Underlying the law, then, are several principles, and it's those principles that we're really interested in now. The first principle is that spelled out here is that God cares for His creatures. This is a principle that comes out elsewhere in the Scriptures, too. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of God's care for the sparrows and for the lilies of the field. He feeds those birds every day, and He sees that the lilies of the field are clothed and arrayed in all their glory, and uses God's care for the littlest of creatures to encourage God's children not to fret that God will forget about us. The Apostle Paul, later in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, appeals to the same principle, referring back to another Old Testament civil law, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That is, when you have your ox going about the work of threshing, then don't muzzle him. Let him eat whatever he wants to eat. And the application of that principle today is to employers, for instance, don't starve those who work for you. And even more, 1 Corinthians 9, the application is to the church of Jesus Christ. Feed those men whom you call to be your pastors. But the point I'm making now is that that idea that God cares for His creatures is a principle not unique to our text, but found throughout the Scriptures. So, in the Old Testament, God's care for His creatures came to expression in this command to the Israelites: don't abuse and don't treat wrongly those creatures. That leads us to a second principle that underlies this law. And that is that you and I, and Israel in the Old Testament, as God's covenant people, are stewards of creation. Adam was created the king of the universe. That is, under God, his was to have dominion over the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. He showed himself unfit for that position by his fall into sin, and therefore Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came, who is the Lord of creation, and who not only himself cared for creation, but restores you and me to the position of stewards of God and members of His covenant. The idea of a steward is this: nothing on earth is mine to do with as I please. Everything I see about me, even everything that I call my own in distinction from yours, is really God's. And when He gives to me some particular possession, my car or my house, or when He says to me as I go hunting, those deers aren't all yours, they're mankind's in general, you're going to shoot one or you're going to shoot two, He impresses on me still that those are His creatures and I am to use them in His service. That principle comes out also in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, where the apostle says that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Which is to say, we may use any creature at our disposal for proper use. But the flip side of the principle of stewardship is the reminder that any abuse of creation, any wrong use of our stewardship, is not pleasing to God. It's a waste of His gifts, forbidden by the eighth commandment, and it's against the law of kindness, an implication of the sixth commandment. Now, these principles, God's care of creation and our stewardship of creation, apply to you and to me today. One of the wonders to understand, sealed and signified again by the supper this morning, is that we have a covenant of grace with God. He's restored us to that covenant. But in the covenant, there are obligations that He lays upon us. And here one is: use creation to God's glory. Society around us does not readily recognize that principle. To a degree, the civil government might, although probably not because it recognizes God as the possessor of all, but there's a way in which civil government says we need to care for the land around us, and we need to care for the wildlife around us. And so civil government makes some laws about our use of them. Sometimes we chafe under those laws. They bind us too much. At least that's our thought. And yet, understand that when civil government does that, it's in part because of the greed and inhumanity of the human race, who would destroy creation if left to ourselves. At the same time, we see that around us too, many abuse creation. Our society is motivated by greed, and creation is exploited as a consequence of that greed. Take, for instance, some of the animals that have been, maybe were at one time, on the endangered species list. When did bison nearly become extinct? Was it when the Indians were roaming the country, taking only as much as they needed? Or was it when the white man came to the United States and said, "There's money there"? Why is it that in one country or one place of the world there's an abundance of wealth, and men and women, you and I, have so much that if we throw a meal away, we don't think another thing of it, and in other places of the world, there's hunger and starvation? Now, in a way, part of the answer to that, let me grant, is very simply that God in His providence has given us much. On the other hand, there's shortage of goods in one place and surplus in another, in part because of the greed of man. Why are people in our society worried about running out of natural fuels? Because of the greed of man. And I say all this not because from the pulpit I'm going to try preaching an environmental gospel, but just as illustrations of the fact that man's greed, the sinfulness of the human race, ignores the principle that we are called to be stewards of creation. And then, while that's true, on the other hand, you have environmental groups saying, don't use creation at all. Don't just leave the mother, leave the eggs and the young too. And God, in His Word, gives a balance. Don't abuse, but use with wisdom. That's the application to you and to me of the principle that the abiding principle of stewardship that came to concrete expression in verse 6 of our text. It requires us to ask whether we do abuse creation and use creation for our own pleasure, whether we are content with waste, whether we look at a wild animal as something to be shot only for glee, or whether our purpose is to use stewardly the creation God leaves us. That law in verse 6 regards the preservation of animal life, then the law in verse 8 regards the preservation of human life. This is the only law in the Old Testament that could really be considered a building code, especially a building code for the building of a new house. There were other laws that regarded houses already built. Read Leviticus 14. What to do if you found leprosy in a house? The children say, what? Leprosy in a house? I thought leprosy was something that the humans had. It's a human disease. Well, Leviticus 14 speaks of leprosy in a house, although that leprosy there was probably mold or mildew. And in some cases, that house had to be torn down. There were other laws that regarded the buying and selling of houses in a walled city. But verse 8 of our text is the only law in the Old Testament that said, when you build a house, you must do this. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. You recall that a house in Israel had a flat roof. No need for a sloped roof, and no need for shingles. It was a dry country they lived in. And that flat roof with a staircase leading up to it was a lovely place to sit in the cool of the evening, maybe even to sleep or to visit. But exactly because it was used the way we would use a patio or a porch, and yet was elevated above the ground, the danger of somebody falling off the roof was real. And so the law required a battlement, that is, a half wall to be built around the roof. The Hebrew word translated battlement means to hold back. So something to restrain somebody from accidentally falling off. If a man were to say, an Israelite man now, that will just add to the expense of my home, and it will add trouble to me as I build the home, I'm going to not follow that law. And if somebody were to fall off his roof, the blood of that dead person would be charged to the homeowner, which is to say, he will die. If on the other hand, he took the trouble to build that half a wall so that the only way to get off that roof, other than going down the staircase, was to carelessly and intentionally get up on top of the half wall and jump, and you die, that's your own fault. And the blood will not be required at the homeowner's expense. The fundamental principle underlying this law is that we have regard for the life and the safety of our neighbor. This, too, is a biblical principle. It's, first of all, the positive requirement of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill means love your neighbor as yourself. And our Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, that I prevent his hurt as much as in me lies. The same principle is expressed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, both when he says that we are to do good even to our enemies, and that we are to treat our neighbor as we would have our neighbor treat us. The reason for this principle is that every human is a creature of God. That is, not only did God create the human race in general, but God in His providence sees to it that this person is born and that person is born. He determines the moment of our birth and the moment of our death and has a purpose for every human being. Genesis 9, verse 6 gives this as the reason why none is to murder another. And that reason is relevant here. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. There are theological questions that that verse brings up. I'll touch on them only briefly so as not to get too far off the subject of our own text. The question is, does that mean that God loves each and every human as His son or daughter in Christ? That He has a favor and a grace for every human? And our answer will be no. But clearly, humans, even those who are not redeemed in the blood of Christ, hold a special place in God's creation as descendants of Adam, as rational, moral creatures. We have a responsibility one toward another. That principle that we have regard for the life and safety of the neighbor comes out in many other of the Old Testament civil laws too. It comes out in the laws regarding the punishment for those who do hurt their neighbor. It comes out in the law providing for cities of refuge that a man could run to if he did kill his neighbor, but entirely accidentally. But all of those other laws provide for what to do when a crime has been committed or the neighbor has been hurt. This, in our text, aims at preventing the hurt of the neighbor. You can see, I think, why the child of God today will say, I mean the one renewed by Christ and the one filled with gratitude for all that God has done in making us His people, why he will say, but I'm still going to do this. Might not be that I'm going to do it on my roof, but I'm still going to put a fence around my pool. But I'm still going to be sure as I begin an excavation project that there's something to guard neighborhood children lest they fall into it. But I'm still going to see to it that my sidewalk is kept in some state of decent repair, or that in this or that way on my property, my neighbor will not be hurt. And just like that would take more time and could be more expense, as is true of adding a second a half a wall to the top of one's house, and there could be reasons for us to say, well, forget it, that's their own problem. If they're so clumsy as to not see that broken whatever there, that's their own problem, as that would be our nature. Nevertheless, the child of God says, if that was Christ's attitude to me, you were so stupid as to fall into sin, and I'm supposed to do something to help you out? If that were his attitude toward me, I would never be saved. The principle of care for love for the neighbor applies. It must work through in our life, and we must never point to being too busy or the extra expense or time that would be required of us to avoid preventing the hurt of our neighbor as much as in us lies. There will be accidents. God, in His providence, will see to that and will use them to accomplish His purpose. But if due to my negligence, I must own up to my own responsibility. Animal life and human life. But there's something more. And until I found that something more, I wasn't ready to preach on these laws. Afraid that they would only be nice historical lessons about life in Israel and nice moral applications to God's people today. As God spells out those laws, and as we come to understand the principles behind them, we see that God's basic regard, basic concern here, is for our enjoyment and Israel's enjoyment of covenant life. And that comes out of the text, especially in the last part of verse 7, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Go figure how that relates, especially to the law in verse 6, about sparing the mother and taking only the young or the eggs, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. I said earlier, one of the purposes for that law was the preservation of animal life and the continuation of the food chain. But that's not what God means here. He speaks of the enjoyment of covenant life, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest prolong thy days as a nation in the land of Canaan, the picture of heaven. Verse 8, that he bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. And God's concern again is not just that such a man would incur civil guilt on himself and he owes a debt to the neighbor or the neighbor's widow who died falling off his house. But God is saying, so that you don't stand before Jehovah God as guilty. God is spelling out the way to enjoy covenant life. You know what covenant life is? Covenant life is the life of the triune covenant God Himself, worked in His people by the wonder of regeneration. It is, to restate in different words, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that lives in you and in me. That's the wonder of salvation, that God has worked in us and strengthened in us today. Why is this life so important? And the answer is because it's His sovereign gift. It's the life that He prepared for some through no merit of ours, in spite of our folly and sin, in Jesus Christ. Why is this life so important? Because this life, to the degree we experience it now on earth, is a foretaste of the life to come in heaven. And what is one of the chief characteristics of covenant life? It's love. Love for God and love for each other. That covenant life Israel would enjoy, not just first of all by being sure to leave the mother and taking only the young, but first of all by submitting to the authority of God. I find it striking that this reason at the end of verse 7, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest prolong thy days, is essentially the same reason as appended to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Why? So that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. What God is saying here is, I am your king. Covenant life is kingdom life. Show your submission to Jehovah's authority by living the way He would have you live, and thus showing you are distinct from the nations around. Not only that, one of the characteristics of covenant life is not just love for God, but peace and harmony with each other. Did not we eat today of the same meal? Weren't we strengthened in our life together? And now, how would that be affected, that unity, that peace and harmony, if by my negligence I ran over and killed one of your children? There is forgiving grace. God's power enables us to work through those wounds if that would happen. But you see immediately that when brother is the cause of hurt to brother, there's a wound. There's an interruption of peace and harmony and fellowship. Therefore, God in giving these laws means to say to Israel, this is how you, Israel, will live one toward another in peace and harmony. And our applying the principles of the laws, though the letter of the laws are no longer in force, is our way of saying one to another, this is how I show I love you and I appreciate that I am in the covenant of grace with you as your brother and sister in Christ. Covenant life enjoyed in the way of obedience. You appreciate the life you have together as a congregation. Do you appreciate the love you have for each other? Do you see also ways in which we must grow continually in that love? And does that love one for another proceed from, flow out of our love for God and confidence in His love for us? Then take to heart these principles and show you regard God's covenant by having a regard for animal and human life and valuing that life highly for Christ's sake. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, We pray that the law of love, which is always in force, even if the words that spelled it out in the Old Testament are no longer, might be a law that we regard. And then consider this love which is commanded in thy law not to be a burden and an obligation, but a privilege and a joy, because we are confident of thy love to us. Having eaten this morning at thy table and been strengthened in our faith, give us now to live as thy people ought, distinct from the world of ungodly around, and in peace and harmony with each other, for Jesus' sake. Amen.